We are studying the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And I'm on page 24 and 27 in some books, where it says Roman numeral 11. Last week we talked about the fact that Jesus did what he did in his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a tendency to think of Jesus as coming and walking among us. And since he's God, which he is genetically God, that he must therefore still be acting, living, and behaving like God. Of course, that's not true. Jesus left his superpowers at home. Otherwise, he couldn't have done what he needed to do. If Jesus is God and incapable of being tested or tempted, therefore he cannot fall away, then that's all a big joke and he can't redeem us. Jesus was, we're told, tested and tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. If Jesus is God and he can't feel the cross or nothing like anything like that, then if he's God in the sense that he's walking around in his divinity, then the whole thing's just a joke. The Bible tells us, and we'll read it in, a little bit lower down, Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped for. In other words, says Jesus did not fight to maintain his divinity like he had it in heaven. He didn't say, why should I have to go send the Holy Spirit? You know, why do I have to do this? He didn't wrestle over the assignment. He was obedient to the Father and he went. And he laid down his divinity to come and become one of us. But he laid it down. People have a tendency to think of Jesus as laying in the crib, contemplating the names of all the asteroid belts and, you know, knowing all there is that God knows and filling his britches with golden eggs because after all, he's God, you know. None just to tell us that Jesus' friends would fall down, skin their knees, and he would just heal them, and or he'd carve birds and blow into them, they'd blow away. The angels did Mary's housework, that kind of thing. That's all pious fiction. Jesus was one of us, and he was like us in every way, except he did not sin. He had only the Holy Spirit going for him in terms of everything he did. The reason why he did not sin was not because he wasn't made of the same clay, but because his relationship with the Father was so close that he didn't sin. And as we get our relationship closer and closer to the Father, we stop sinning also. Those of you who used to not be born again, you're now born again. You can see there are things you stopped doing since then. Because as you got closer to the Lord, there's some things you put out of your life. Just multiply that by 100 and you can see a better future. Jesus had the Holy Spirit from the time he was conceived. He spent his life figuring out who he was in God and asking those questions that people would ask if they'd been told that at their birth, three guys from Persia showed up with a lot of money. The angels came and sang songs over your crib. That some king was trying to kill them and they had to go live in Egypt for 4 years. Those kind of things would kind of make you wonder. If your parents said that an angel told them that they were going to have this Messiah and that he's the Messiah, that'd make you wonder. So we see him at age 12 in the temple trying to ask a lot of questions, try to understand this. But yet we're told that he then went home and he developed and he grew before God and man. He developed from that point. So what Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit because he left his superpowers at home. Acts 10, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And when how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. How did he heal all those people and cast out demons? He did it by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, from which he got his power. John 14, 12. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. When Jesus was ready to leave, he said, I'm going back to heaven, I'm going to leave you guys. And they said, well, don't leave. We're doing good with you here. Without you here, we're not much. And he said, well, it's important that I go away. It's necessary. Because when I go away, I'm going to send you back another helper like me, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and dwell in you. And he's going to show you where you're broken, where you need to improve and change. And he's going to teach you how to become like me. You now are walking beside me. He will then be in you. And that's why I need to go away, so that you can get away from the tutor and begin to grow and develop into who you're meant to be. Nobody shows up for work in the accounting department with their accounting professor in tow. You know, there's an expectation that at some point they're going to leave him back at the university and grow beyond all that. He said, when people deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Whenever God wants to say something through us, he does by the means of the Holy Spirit. He speaks things into our mind and into our heart. And that doesn't matter whether we're born again or not born again. That's just true. The aha phenomenon, down through history, people suddenly got inspiration, revelation. Sometimes people get enthusiasm about something. The word enthusiasm, excited about something. They're really big on it. They got a vision for it. And the word enthusiasm just means entheo. It means the breath of God. That's what enthusiasm means. Whenever the Wesleyans or Methodists were kicked out of the Anglican Church, they were kicked out for being enthusiastic because they were excited about God and praising God and raising their hands. And the Anglicans, well, we don't do that around here, you know. Remember, the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. You know, if you love Jesus this much, then this person's a fanatic. They're overboard. Don't be concerned if you get called before men to give an account. Don't be worried about what you're going to say now. Trust that God will meet you with it then. Nancy likes to say that we don't get the grace we need until we need it, and she's right. It doesn't do any good to consider, well, how will I do if this comes upon me? We need to learn that God's always met us, and he'll meet us then too. To have faith for the future, for the grace that's there. And we can have that faith and confidence if we've sensed it over and over and over as we've gone along. I've been teaching here for 50 years. Teaching like this for 50 years. And I remember when I first started teaching, I was very nervous because I was afraid I would get up and look at people and start going, abah. And sometimes I'm sure it sounds like that. But I learned over a period of time that if I would prepare myself and pray and tell the Holy Spirit, if you don't show up, I'm a dead man. And I learned if I did that God would meet me in the pulpit. And he's never failed to meet me in the pulpit. There's nothing that I can say to you that will have any impact unless the Holy Spirit says it in me. I can give you all kinds of Wayneisms. I can give you all kinds of opinions that I think are stellar. They're not going to help you much. But if anything touches you that I ever say, it's because the Holy Spirit speaks through us. And when we get ready to... You want to talk to your grandchildren about something and you go, I'm not a scholar. I don't know how I want to. Just trust that the Lord will help you know what to say. You know, the best teaching most people do is their testimony. This is how God came to me. This is what I've learned about God in these circumstances. You know, I'm always, Nancy says, the best teaching I do are the times when I tell people about my sins. And I've been pretty bold about to say, well, I screwed up this way or I screwed up that way. And one of the reasons is because I learned that people actually can relate to that. If I start talking about patria passionism or some other exalted terms, and I've got plenty of them, not only does it they miss it, but they don't care. But if I tell them how I got over lusting after women or how I got over my fear of death or how I got through the death of my son, or those kind of things, this is what God did in me, they're willing to listen to that. And you don't have to be a scholar to have a testimony. You don't have to be a scholar to have experiences with God that you can then share with other people. And a lot of times when you get to talking to somebody and you go, you know, I'm not sure how to answer that question, you can always say, let me get back to you on that. You know, it's not like you're getting merit badges for knocking people over in the elevator. Our conversations about the Lord should be built in relationships, not like we're knocking people over on the street just so we can notch our belt. And sometimes people will ask me questions and I say, I don't know, I'll get back to you on that, or let me do some work on that. I send out stuff all the time when people bring something up. The Lord will give us what to say when we need to figure out what to say. And sometimes that what to say is, I don't know, I'll get back to you on that. Not sure about that. Matthew 13:9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. You're going to get arrested for my sake. You're going to get hauled into prison, hauled before courts, hauled before people, made to stand in front of a class of 25 and look intelligent while they're staring at you. What am I going to say? But God will help you. We have a thing we do here called chasing rabbit. The thing is, I've got this text and I'm following this text and somebody asks a question or something I say trips something and we go chasing off after rabbits. And those are usually better than what I have in the text because the Holy Spirit's just driving us into a way of thinking or driving us somewhere to go. And that's just part of the way I teach is to chase the rabbits the Holy Spirit gives me. Now, sometimes questions are dumb and I just chase rabbits. But anyway, the point is that I usually don't go very far, though, because I'll say that. I mean, I can tell when I'm out of the Spirit. Okay, well, let's go back here. The reason I have an outline is because I'm verbose and I talk too much and the outline gets me back in track. I mean, that's the reason you know, I do that. So brethren will deliver a brother to death and a father his child and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Jesus did not promise us anything other than trouble. You know, I'm writing this book right now on the history of Christianity, and I'm up into the 19th century. It's the third volume. I'm thinking there's going to be a fourth the way this thing's going, but I've been plowing through all of these philosophers of the 19th century, 18th and 19th, Hume and Locke and Rousseau and Thoreau and Hegel and Kant and Marx and et cetera, and all these people and their philosophies about life and do we exist or do we think we do and all this kind of stuff. What's truth? What's not truth? And I finally found one I really like. It's Soren Kierkegaard. And I have written a whole section on Kierkegaard. And he was so good, I wrote two sections, one simple one and one with all the technical stuff. Because when people get to that place, I want them to be able to read the simple one first, because if they don't want to get into the deep stuff, they don't have to. In fact, all throughout these things that I've written bullet points and then the heavy stuff. So when you read it, you can go with that. It's like sausage. You take the part you want and you leave the rest there, you know. Kierkegaard was an amazing man. He was a Dane, and he never spoke or taught outside of Denmark. He never wrote outside of the Danish language. He basically spoke the things of God into a whole. And he got discovered, and people began to translate, and what he said went all over the world. And he's the most amazing philosopher of his age. For one thing, he's understandable. And another thing is he's biblical, and yet he's still a high-powered brain. So even people like Marx and Hegel and people who are not Christian in nature learn from Kierkegaard how to figure out truth. Even his enemies did that. So if we ever get to that place, you want to read Kierkegaard. He's great. You had a question? Kierkegaard, just like it sounds. Soren Kierkegaard. But if you will send me an email, I will take the little section that I've written and send it to you so that you don't have to do all the heavy plowing like I do. Because these guys aren't fun. That was a rabbit. Luke 11. Jesus is talking about the Father wanting us to have the Holy Spirit. And he says, suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Would you do your kid that way? Or if he asked for an egg, you would not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, mean you who are corrupted by sin, know how to give good gifts to your children, and how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? If you, who are not perfect, would not mistreat your child so as to give him a snake if they ask for a fish, or a scorpion if they ask for an egg, if you're that moral and ethical and loving that you wouldn't treat your child that way, how much more the Father who is not corrupted, how much more will he not give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? You know, we read these things sometimes and we read right past what they say sometimes. we may have read that and thought, okay, well, God's a good God. He gives good things to people. And, you know, I've said before, my situation may wiggle and hiss, but it's a fish. You know, it may not feel like a fish, but it's a fish. I trust because it's from God. It's a fish. This is going to do me more good than hurt me. I mean, I've used it that way. But he clearly says God will give you the Holy Spirit for those who ask. And I decided a long time ago that God was at least as moral as I am. I just decided he was at least as good as I am. So therefore, if I wouldn't do this or this or this or this, well, what makes me think God would? If I wouldn't tell my son, I want you to go out to the woodshed and then I'm going to set it on fire and burn you to toast, you know, as your punishment for coming in late. What makes me think God would do that? What makes me think that? John 3:4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was coming to Jesus by night because he didn't dare come by daytime. The Pharisees were death against Jesus, and Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea and some others were slipping off to visit Jesus because they didn't want to be acknowledged as listening to him. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Nicodemus has got the same problem a lot of us do. He's reading what Jesus is saying literally. You must be born again. Well, I'm going to crawl back in there and crawl back out again. No, nobody in his right mind thinks that's what Jesus means. The Bible is literature, and it has parts of speech, metaphors, similes, parables, allegories, etc., etc. He said, how can a guy crawl back in, crawl back out again? Jesus did not go back away. He said, truly I say to you, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless you're baptized and born again of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't mean go to heaven when you die. He means that, but he means much more than that. He means entering the kingdom of heaven on earth. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven on earth. You can't enter in. You can't understand it. Paul said that before he was born again, the things of the Spirit were absolutely nonsense to him. He said, the very thing I wanted to do, I couldn't do. The thing didn't want to do, I found myself doing. He said, I was totally out of control. I could not sin. He said, who will save me from this condition of death, bondage to death? He said, thanks God, Jesus will, by giving me the Holy Spirit. God knew when he gave us the law, we couldn't keep it. He didn't give us the law expecting us to keep it. He gave us the law as a tutor to show us what's right and wrong. But he knew we would fall. That's why he sent Jesus, so that he could redeem us from that fall. Jesus said, truly I tell you, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What came out of your mama was flesh. But what comes out of God is spiritual. Adam and Eve had, before the fall, both flesh and spirit. After the fall, the Spirit left them, and now they just have flesh. In the Old Testament, all these people are not filled with the Spirit. They get visited by the Spirit. We just spent weeks talking about how the Holy Spirit, the third kind of Holy Spirit, the kind of Pentecost, came upon people in the Old Testament for the purposes of accomplishing God's purposes, his ministry, getting things done, David killing Goliath, Samson killing Philistines, people leading, guiding, understanding things, writing Psalms, all this kind of stuff, where the Holy Spirit went to people who were not born again and enabled them to function in God without being in their life all the time. Jesus is saying here, he who is born flesh is flesh, and he who is born of the Spirit, he is spirit. Do not marvel when I said to you, you must be born again, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He said, you're suggesting that there's a scientific explanation to what I just said to you, and you're trying to figure out how you can crawl back in and then crawl out again. And he said, Nicodemus, there is in your normal experience evidence of what I'm talking about. It's like, you can't see the wind, but you can see the trees blow. You can see the leaves blow. If you look out on the lake and the sailboat is going this way and the sail's full, you know the wind's there. You can't see it. You know where it came from. You can't see where it started. You can't do that. But you know it's there because of the impact it has on that boat. I love watching golf because I can't play it anymore. But these guys, when they get ready to hit the ball, they look to see what the wind's doing. So if you're hitting the ball into a 20-mile-an-hour wind, a 7-iron usually goes 150. Now you need a 5-iron to get that far. If the wind's with you, if you had a 7-iron, you'd be 50 yards over the green. So now you got to drop down to a 9. If the wind's coming left and right, then you got to figure out whether you want to hit it way off the target and let the wind blow it over the target and drop it, or hit it way around this way and fight into the wind and drop it. I mean, that's why these guys are so skilled. They can do things that, you know, they're sitting here playing the wind. It's one of the main things they deal with is the wind. They see it. They know it. They know it's there. They relate to it. And the Holy Spirit is in our lives. He's among us all the time. He's always with us. And he evidences himself by his impact on our life. And the impact and the way things go in our life. And we can either ignore that and assume that that sail is just bowed on purpose, you know. Or that some giant is shaking the trees and that's why they're moving back and forth. Or that there is a power, a force up there that's actually moving all that along, even though we can't see it. Well, we see the impact of it.
Yes.
Yeah, we see the impact of it.
And
well, that's right. This is not about whether we want it or not. Now, here's the thing. You may run into somebody and they're loving and kind and forgiving, and you go, I wonder what made them be like that. What is impacting them to be like that? Especially if you used to know them and they were not anywhere near kind, loving, or forgiving. If there's been a change in that person, what has impacted them? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, down through history, works with people who don't know God at all to do things, to accomplish things. I mean, all of the great inventors, you know, Thomas Edison had nothing to do with God. But God showed him things. He had about 200 things he tried to use to keep the incandescent light bulb glowing. He could get it to light up and then flame out in seconds, but he needed to find something. And after about 200 different things, if you ever go to Fort Myers in his workshop, above the desk behind him, the counter behind him, is hundreds of little boxes, little slide-out boxes with labels on them. And one day he went, tungsten, I'll try that. And sure enough, it worked. He didn't go to bed that night and grow additional brain cells the night before. The Holy Spirit showed him that. God reveals himself to those who seek him. Eureka, I have found it. God's been working with us long before we knew him. And the mechanism by which he does that is the Holy Spirit. It's been around, it's been in our lives, it's been in our midst all the time. And we're sitting here trying to play golf and not take into account the wind. We go, man, I hit that ball and it went 50 yards too long. You know, what's with that? Nicodemus answered and said to him, well, how can these things be? And Jesus said, are you a teacher in Israel and you do not understand these things? You're a teacher for Israel, and you don't understand this. You didn't read the prophets where the prophets said, where I told the prophets I was going to come again and live inside of people and they would be filled with the Spirit. You know, I would change their heart of stone into heart of flesh and I would again revisit them. You didn't read all these prophetic things? Nicodemus was a good guy. He just hadn't read all the right stuff. Romans 8. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You are, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you're not of the flesh, you are of the Spirit. And therefore you can live in the Spirit. You can do all the things that the Spirit of God allows you to do that you couldn't do before, like forgive somebody for hurting you, or all manner of things, learning patience or learning to control your addictions, because the Holy Spirit can do that. If somebody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in them, then he doesn't belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he will quicken your mortal body. He will cause your life to flow in the same way he raised Jesus from the dead. It's there. We just don't, you know, it's kind of like I said before, It's like somebody's given us a car, but nobody explained gasoline to us. So we're pushing our car to school, and we're pushing it to work, and it's just not such a good gift. It's harder than it's meant to be, because no one told us that there's gasoline, and you put that in there, and it does miracles. Now, John 7:37, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, and saying, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So Jesus is telling them, if you will come to me, I will give you the Holy Spirit, I'm paraphrasing, and it will be in you like a river of living water, and it will flow out of you and accomplish all manner of things if you will come to me. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And it says, but you know, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is preparing them to receive the Holy Spirit. When Jesus dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, comes back with his glorified body, that's when Jesus is glorified. This is John 7. In John 20, it says that when Jesus was back from the dead, walking around in the 40-day window between resurrection and the ascension, he's walking around teaching them. At one point, he stops and he breathes on them. It's actually down here somewhere. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven." That's when they got born again. Jesus was now back. He is glorified. And he had come back to do what he told them was going to do, which is give them the Holy Spirit. And he breathes on them. Up until that time, they walked with him. He said to them, "You have been with the Holy Spirit, but he will be in you because you've been with me, and now, but he's going to be in you." And at John 20, he breathes on them. And then in the first part of Acts, he says, "Now that you who are all born again, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you that you might have dunamis, power, and be my witnesses." They were born again here in John 20, but they didn't get the third part of the Holy Spirit until they went in Acts and he came upon them for the purposes of power and ministry. Many of us here, probably all of us, are born again. We have the capacity to walk with God and talk with God and do all these kind of things. We're good to go in that regard. But many of us do not have the understanding of how we live a victorious life or how we're able to accomplish things that we want to accomplish. And many of us are sort of stumbling around trying to be good when we already know we can't get saved by being good. What makes us think we're going to be able to be sanctified by being good? But it's sort of like, well, I'm born again and I should stop doing this. And so we're trying hard. The Holy Spirit in us is what causes us to be able to accomplish the things of God. If that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will quicken your mortal body. He will aliven you. He will enable you to walk in the Spirit, to do in the Spirit. So you need to realize that you need fuel for your car. Yeah, we said all along, there are three ways we interface with the Holy Spirit. The first is when we are conceived and the Spirit of God comes into us and we have life. Every organic thing gets a spark of God that way. And when that leaves them, they die. The second way we interface with the Holy Spirit is the born-again experience, where he comes into our hearts and he remains there. He stays there. He dwells and lives within us. You invite Jesus into your heart, and that's what Adam and Eve had before they sinned. After Adam and Eve sinned, that second part went away, and they were only left with the first part. That third way he interfaces with us is that in Pentecost, where these born-again people were been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it empowered them, enabled them, caused them to become bold. It taught them how to speak before men. These are ignorant fishermen, and they find themselves talking to very smart people. They go out and they're praising God in the synagogue, and everybody hears them in a different language. The Holy Spirit empowered them to live a powerful life. They go out from that point on, they lay hands on people, they're healed. Peter's shadow falls on people and makes them, the Holy Spirit, and it keeps coming on them over and over and over and over again, because that third kind of the Holy Spirit, we leak. And we need to keep being filled with the Spirit. Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord. You know, so we need to be filled with the Spirit. In John 20, Jesus is talking to his disciples. His disciples are human beings. They're born in the flesh. They've got the spark of God in them. They're like John the Baptist at this point, because no one gets the Holy Spirit in them all the time until Jesus comes back from the dead, until he's glorified. In John 20, which is after he's come back from the dead and he's teaching, he takes a moment and he stops and he breathes on them. In Hebrew, that would be the Ruach of God. He breathes the breath of God upon them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins are forgiven, you forgive me. I give you my authority. Receive the Holy Spirit. And that, they become born again. Now, they're still scared. They're still running like scared rabbits. They're still hiding. They don't know what to say. They think we're ignorant people. How can we possibly go around and teach your message? All that stuff. So he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait there, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and empower you. Dunamis, bring power upon you, dynamic. He will empower you, and it's going to change you, and you're going to find yourself having fuel to drive that car. You're going to find yourself empowered to live the life of Christ, to share the life of Christ, to know what to say when you need to say, know how to pray. So there's three ways we interface with the Holy Spirit. John 20 is way number two, and Acts 1 through 2 is way number three. Okay?
Yeah, thank you.
Other comments? John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In our flesh, we can do nothing. It is the Spirit that gives real life. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying this, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. So Jesus is saying to his disciples in John 6, including Judas and others, some of you are not believers, but for those of you who are believing me, the Spirit's going to come into you and give you life, because without the Spirit, you can do nothing. The flesh can accomplish anything. The Holy Spirit will teach you all about me and the Father's will. Jesus, I'm going back over some material we've covered many times before about how Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit was going, what he's going to come and do in their life. This is John 14, 15, and 16, where this section is. And it's where he explains to them, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and this is how he's going to interface with you. Well, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. If you will show us God, then we'll believe you. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I came as God in a body. I came to show you what God looks like as a human. My attitudes, my teachings, my beliefs, my behaviors. I came down among you. I did not judge the woman caught in adultery. I did not come to judge. I've come to redeem you. I've come to save you, rescue you. That's who God is. God is not who your religious leaders sometimes tell you he is. In fact, he said to the Pharisees, you travel land and sea to make a single convert, and when you do, you make them twice the trial to hell you are. How's that for ugly? He said, you are of your father the devil. You don't know God. You're just a bunch of religious people who are trying to impose burdens on other people. Burdens that you yourself can't carry. You're hypocrites, whitened sepulchers, full of dead men's bones. I came to the humble and the poor and the broken and the people who knew they couldn't keep the law and were hoping that God would be merciful and great on a curve. And I came with a message that said, God loves you. And I love you, and I'm proof that he loves you, because I'm going to die for you. And God is going to redeem you. Philip, how do you say, show me the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father inviting me does his work. So what I tell you, I'm telling you because of the things God told me to tell you. I'm not here on my own agenda. I'm here to represent God. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. So if you can't believe what all I say, you know, pay attention to the fact that we just pulled Lazarus out of his tomb. I mean, nobody does that without the power of God. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than he shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that well I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now the implication here is that if you ask something from God in my name, I'll give it to you. But he's not saying ask for Cadillacs, ask for bigger houses, ask for more money. He's saying ask for the things of God. Patience, kindness, love, gentleness, forgiveness. You know. If you ask these things in my name, God will give them to you. Now, the Father is in me by the Spirit. And he will be in you in that same way. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So the Spirit of God in me has enabled me to represent God, not only what he says, but by the way that I act and live and behave. That Spirit of God in me. And I will send you that Spirit, the one that's in me, and he will do the same thing in you so that you can interface with God, speak the things of God, act in the ways that God wants you to. You're going to have fuel for your machinery. You're going to be able to do what you couldn't do before, just like I am. So the world cannot receive him because it does not behold him or know him. The world has either stiff-armed the Holy Spirit or just ignored him altogether, and so they cannot receive him. But you know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. You know the Holy Spirit because as I walk along with the Holy Spirit in me, we're together. You know him from that standpoint. You've seen what I do. You've seen the wind move. But he will be in you. He's going to be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How? In the Spirit. I've got to go away. Oh, don't go away. Yeah, I need to go away. You've got to grow up. And so I need to give you what I've got so that you can become who I am. So you become what I am. And that's the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. They can't find me. But you will behold me because I live. You shall also live. You'll behold me because I will be in you in the Spirit. You'll be able to see me like I see the Father. You'll be able to hear me like I hear the Father. My presence will be obvious to you when it's not obvious to the world. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father and the Father in me and I in you. We're all now in the Spirit. What Baxter Kruger called the great dance. The Trinitarian community includes us into their great dance, into their community. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, you can't keep my commandments by working hard, but my Spirit will change you so that you can keep my commandments. Because you love me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I'm going to reveal myself to you because of your love for me. And the mechanism is the Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. So in the next several chapters, he's going to say two things about the Holy Spirit. One is he's going to show you what's broken in your life. That could be sin. It could be whatever you lack, whatever you need, whatever's missing. And he's going to teach you how to become like me. One way to say that is he's going to convict you of sin and he's going to teach you to become like me. The Holy Spirit, when he comes. When I helper comes, who I will send you from the Father, but that is the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them at this time. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Things that you don't understand that I'm saying now, you will understand them because he will be your tutor. He will not speak on his own initiative, but he will, whatever he hears, he will speak. I did not speak on my own initiative. I spoke what God told me to speak. And he will not speak on his own initiative. He will speak what I tell him to speak. And he's going to enable you to become like me. He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he will take that which is mine and disclose it to you. Disclose it to you. Wesley called the baptism of the Holy Spirit the second blessing, the third way we receive the Holy Spirit, like at Pentecost. Wesley called that the second blessing because he called the born-again experience as the first blessing. To be able to be born again, that's a blessing from God for a human being. And to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the second blessing. So Wesley was 12 years a minister and 30 years old when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. To Wesley, being born again was the first blessing. Think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the separate event, a second separate event. In John 20, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2 at Pentecost, he said, he will come upon you for power. These are two separate experiences of Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit. And the John 20 scripture, I'll read that. Therefore, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his feet and his side. And the disciples rejoiced, therefore, when he saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins shall be forgiven. If you retain the sins, they shall retain. So he's died, raised from the dead, gone to heaven, presented himself to the Father. They're hiding out in the upper room. And he walks through the door, which is closed. And he says, peace be to you. And he begins to reveal to him who he is. And then he breathes on and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm glorified now. I can give you the gift. And he does. Comments.
God, which shows you that head knowledge is not the same.
Head knowledge is never the same. That's right.
Again, you know. But I never thought about this is exactly when they became born again. You know, because you said until Jesus.
That's right. Well, earlier he said the Spirit's not yet been given because I'm not yet been glorified.
I just never made that connection.
Yeah. Well, the thing is that when we look at the apostles walking around and Jesus sends them out two by two, and the apostles are kind of a mixed bag. They're like us. Some days they do good stuff. Some days they're kind of idiots, you know. So, you know, call down bears and eat these children because they're bothering us, you know, that kind of stuff. When you get to your kingdom, I want to be first and second, you know, that sort of thing. We think of the apostles and the disciples of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, all, as good people. They were good people, but they weren't born again. And they couldn't be born again until Jesus was raised from the dead. So all that we see of the apostles up until that time is of unborn again good people. You know a lot of unborn again good people. People you work with, they're not born again. They maybe didn't go to church or whatever, but they're good people. You can tell they're good in their heart. And they need to be born again. And that's between them and God. God will have to work that out. But you can't take the, you know, only children think that there's white hats and black hats. Only children think that somebody's either all good or all bad. Oscar Schindler, guy wears a black hat, except he's got a white hat on when it comes to dealing with these Jewish kids. Yeah, he's going, you guys are, at one point he said, you're clean because you walk with me, except for your feet are dirty. He said, you know, you're good people. You're just not spirit-filled yet. Not spirit-filled. Of course he did. This is why Wesley doesn't think of salvation as an event. He thinks it as a process. John Wesley talked about the fact that we come to know the Lord over time, sort of by degrees. And there's a point at time in which we have this born-again experience. And someone said, well, what happens if somebody dies before they get there? And Wesley's answer was, is you can't die in that state. Because God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows that you were going to do this, and so he credits you with it already. Well, we know that's true because God comes to each and every one of us long before we ever consider walking with him, and he draws us to himself because he sees in our heart the desire to find him. So God's already made his decision about us long before we got born again. I'll give you another great example of that, okay? When Jesus went to Sheol, it's full of the sleeping dead of all time. There's the good sleeping dead, the bad sleeping dead. They're all in Sheol. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there's Jezebel, and all these people over here. And Jesus comes and he awakens the righteous dead and proclaims himself to them. How did he know who to wake up? God's already decided on these people before they ever had the chance to say anything to or about Jesus. God already knows who they are. He takes Enoch and Elijah up to heaven with him, body and spirit, without ever having them known Jesus. So how does he know who to wake up? He wakes up the people who he knows in his heart are going to receive Jesus when presented. So Wesley says, you can't die in that state. If you are on the right path and death intervenes, God is going to give you credit for what you would have done. That's how Wesley explains it. That's why I'm a Wesleyan theologian, because it makes more sense. I mean, Wesley operated 200 years after the Reformation. He had a chance to digest Calvin versus Arminius and all these kind of things. Now, his theology is sometimes known as the via media, the middle way between basically Catholicism or Orthodoxy, Reform theology, and you know, Arminius. So he's balanced. That's why I'm a Wesleyan. I think we better quit. So my prayer is out.